Well, good morning, church. Good to see you today. Beautiful day, unlike last week. Quite a bit of difference, and I hope you got to enjoy the pergola finally this week with donuts and coffee. Dave and Neely will be glad to know that those donuts were cut in half just to stretch the dollar. Just wanting to be good stewards. That's what we're all about, stewardship, right? Well, today we're going to be looking at power and purpose. I'd like to read with you from John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. So if you have your copies of God's Word, please find John 15, 1 through 11. And stand with me as we read together. If you don't have a copy of the Scripture this morning, please follow along the screen behind me. John 15, hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing and obeying of his word. You may be seated. Well, I thought I would take a little bit of a different approach to the message today. I'm going to give you the answers to the outline right up front. So if you happen to be one of those fill-in-the-blank types, here it is. The power for following Jesus is abiding, and the purpose for following Jesus is fruit-bearing. All right, so there you go. Now we're ready to just dive right in and unpack this incredibly rich passage of Scripture. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, Jesus' language was very familiar to the disciples. The vine was the primary symbol of Israel. We see that in Psalm chapter 80. We see that again in Isaiah chapter 5. The nation of Israel was to be a life-giving vine to the surrounding nations, but they ended up becoming more like the nations that God had called them to reach. Why? Because they lost sight of their God-ordained purpose in the world, which according to Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. Why? That God's ways might be known on the earth, that his salvation might come to the nations. And yet just a few hundred years later in Isaiah 5:4, God asked through the prophet Isaiah, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, it yielded only bad. If ever a nation had everything they needed to succeed, it was Israel. But they were blinded by their privileged position and by their favored nation status, so much so that they turned inward. Instead of turning upwards towards God and outwards towards those that God had called them to reach, they turned inward. And this is especially tragic in light of what they had come from to what God had brought them to, all by his merciful and miraculous intervention. I want you to go back with me to the book of Ezekiel chapter 16, and God is painting a picture for his people of what it was like before he came to their rescue. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred, on that day, the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. This is some pretty disturbing imagery. Yet this is exactly the metaphor God uses to paint this compelling love of his people. He likened her to a discarded fetus, umbilical cord still intact, still covered in blood, and ruthlessly thrown out into an open field and left to die. But out of his great love, God comes to her, reaches down, and rescues her. And after all he had done for this once upon a time dying, discarded baby to make her his own and give her everything that she needed to be, to bear fruit for his glory, he received precious little in return. So Israel would be decimated by pagan nations and dispersed in the world. And after her chastisement and after 400 years of silence, Jesus burst onto the scene as the life-giving vine of God, and he says, here I am. It is written about me in your scroll. I have come to do your will. So Jesus, the true vine of God, would joyfully submit to the will of his Father, and he would bear much fruit for the praise of his Father. So Jesus, again, makes a claim about himself that had been exclusively used of Israel. And as the true vine, he is claiming to be the true source of life. Now, he talks about his Father as the vine dresser or the gardener. And according to verse 2, there are two things that the Father is said to do, that he takes away fruitless branches and then he prunes fruitful branches. So the purpose of the vine is to support the branch, right? And the purpose of the branch is to support the fruit. Therefore, a branch that bears no fruit is not serving its intended purpose, and for that reason, it is taken away. There is a difference between being vitally connected to Christ and being superficially connected to Christ. We may be fooled by those who are superficially connected to Christ, just as the disciples were fooled about Judas, but the vine dresser is never in doubt about those who are connected to him. Now, for the fruitless branch, Jesus promises judgment and separation, but for the fruitful branch, Jesus promises pruning and cultivation. Pruning is part of an ongoing process that ensures that branches are as productive as they can possibly be. Pruning involves the cutting away of moss and bacteria and other parasites. The Greek word is katharizo. It means to make clean, to cleanse, to purify. It's where we get our word catharsis. The Father's objective in pruning is to cut away everything that is detrimental to bearing fruit in the lives of his people. God is committed to cutting away anything that stunts growth, anything that impedes development, anything that decreases yield. So the progression that we see from verses 2 through verses 8 is no fruit, to more fruit, and much fruit. Now, wanting to be fruitful is one thing. All of us would say that we want to be more fruitful in life. But submitting to the process of pruning is another thing altogether. So to abide in Christ, who is our power for living, means that we must submit to the process of pruning. That is, we must prepare for the knife. One of the marks of a fruit-bearing follower of Christ is a deepening desire to bear more fruit for Christ, even when it hurts. And that desire to bear fruit for Christ must be accompanied by a willingness to go under the knife. And that is exactly where the struggle is. But if we're serious about bearing more fruit, we will start agreeing with God more and more and more about the things that are out of order in our lives, about the things that need to be cut out of our lives. We will welcome the blade of God's word because that is what he uses to cut away that which is detrimental to bearing fruit. Maybe it's a critical spirit. Maybe it's negativity. Maybe it's discontentment. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's greed, maybe it's cynicism, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's any number of things, but those are the things that God wants to put his finger on through his word that he might cut them out, that we might bear more fruit. Now, sometimes the process of pruning feels more like punishment, but in reality, it is one of the greatest proofs of God's love. You know, the greatest judgment that God could ever bring in the life of a believer is just basically to leave him alone, right? Just to kind of let him go his own way. But God loves us too much for that to happen. And because he loves us, he prunes us that we might become more like him and bear more fruit for him. Now, if branches could speak, they would say they didn't like the process of pruning, right? That it hurts, that it's painful. But they would also rejoice in their ability to bear more fruit. Moreover, our Heavenly Father is never closer to us than when he is pruning us. And you know, pruning isn't just about cutting away the bad stuff. Sometimes it's about cutting away the good stuff so that we might receive the best stuff. How does the Father prune us? He prunes us through the cleansing from his word, through correction, sometimes through chastisement. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes everyone he accepts as a child. It is for our own good. So the more that we abide in Christ, the more fruit that we bear, and the more fruit that we bear, the more pruning we undergo, right? That's just how it works. So fruit takes on many forms. It might be winning other people to Christ, walking in holiness, deepening in obedience. It is offering God the fruit of our lips, praising God even when life is hard. It is walking in good works. These are the ways that Christ becomes real in the world in which we live. Again, fruit bearing all comes back to abiding in Christ. This is where our power comes from. To abide in Christ, according to this passage, we must be clean. And to bear fruit for Christ, according to verse 4, we must be connected. Jesus demonstrates the relationship between the vine and the branches by using the word abide or remain 7 times in 7 verses. The Greek word is meno. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to last, to endure, to settle, to continue unchanged. By extension, we could say that to abide means to remain in a close, permanent, fruit-bearing union with Christ. Our purpose as followers of Christ is to bear fruit. That is to reproduce Christ. And the way we reproduce Christ is by remaining in Christ. Listen, it's not about what we do for Jesus. It is about what Jesus does through us. We don't work for Jesus, we work from Jesus. He is our life. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Philippians 2 says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and then remember that it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So, how is Jesus being reproduced in your life? In the context of your family, relationships, co-workers, at school, peer groups, difficult circumstances. How is your fruit factor? Love for the unlovely. Service in obscurity. Joy in humility. Love towards your enemies. Faithfulness in ministry. The fruit of the Spirit is how people see the face of Christ in the life of the Christian. Abiding in Jesus is about being filled with the Spirit, and filling is a function of decreasing daily. John said, he must become greater, I must become less. So filling always begins with emptying, emptying of self through the confession of sin, through self-denial, through surrender to God. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, whose goal is to produce the character of Christ in us. Walking in the Spirit is simply a life of love for the Savior, obedience to his word, prayer, a life of gratitude, service, continual consecration. Again, the powerful following comes through abiding, remaining vitally connected to Christ. 4 commitments, you can jot these down, 4 commitments for abiding in Christ. Number 1 is a passive disposition. What does that mean? It just means that we're going to say to God, whatever you will, that's what I want for my life. Whenever you will and wherever you will, that's what I want. Instead of going through life always giving God a stiff arm, you know, doing the Heisman on God, we're saying, God, no, we want what you want. Instead of saying, you know, God, I will serve you, but I'd like to serve you in an advisory capacity, that's not the attitude. No, we're going to accept whatever comes from God's hands. We acknowledge that God is the potter and we are the clay, and that when he puts his hands around the circumference of our lives, he does that to shape us and mold us and conform us to the image of Christ. And so we can say with Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. A passive disposition says, God, I believe that you can use anything in my life, including what I'm going through right now, to make me more like your son. So I will welcome by faith pain, loss, adversity, difficulty, whatever you choose to reproduce the likeness of your son in me, I will say yes. So a passive disposition. Number two, a settled determination. A settled determination. In other words, we are determined that God is going to have his way in our lives. And he does that by us choosing death to self that we might choose to live for Christ. With God's help, we can put the sin nature to death every day so that we are not taken captive by the flesh. Crucifying the flesh is how we keep the cadaver of sin from being revived in our lives and ruling over us. So abiding in Christ requires a settled determination to put sin to death every day. To be crazy enough to follow Christ means that we're crazy enough to kill sin and kill it every day. Think kamikaze pilot. Okay, that's kind of the idea. And not the kamikaze pilot that flies like 14 missions. You know, he just can't really make his mind up about doing it. No, we're going to do this. We're going to kill sin by the grace of God. John Owen, that great Puritan pastor, said, we must constantly be killing sin or sin will be killing us. Number three, a moment-by-moment mindfulness of Christ. A moment-by-moment mindfulness of Christ. That our fascination with lesser things is being replaced by the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ in all things. Colossians 1 says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and before him and for him. He is before all things, and all things are created for his glory. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Listen, the DNA of abiding in Christ is an ever-present awareness of his presence, of his preeminence, of his goodness that responds in glad obedience. A continuous awareness of Christ's presence, an acknowledgement of his preeminence, walking in holiness and rejoicing in his goodness. That is the DNA of abiding in Christ in a vital relationship with him. And then fourth, a relentless pursuit of holiness. A relentless pursuit of holiness. God tells his people, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness is the pursuit of oneness with Christ, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Listen, Christ is the root of holiness. So to abide in Christ is to be holy as he is holy. Oneness with Christ is a result of agreement with Christ. And we agree with Christ as we submit to his word, as we walk in his will, as we seek his face. That is holiness. And it is the relentless pursuit of holiness that enables us to see and experience fruitfulness in life and to know happiness. To abide in Christ is to be in a constant state of prayer. Pray without ceasing, Paul says to the church at Thessalonica. It is to be obedient to his word. Walking in the Spirit, which is synonymous with abiding in Christ, means that we're receiving constant nourishment from God's word, and we're in a state of constant communion through an attitude of prayer. That is to be our perpetual pursuit. to abide in Christ is to have an ongoing relationship with Him, communion with Him, because we understand that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. My first pastor, we had some friends, Sean and Kelly Roberts. They had a three-year-old little girl named Madison. And they invited us over to their home one day, and little Madison wanted me to come outside and watch her swing, which I was glad to do. And at first she wanted me to help her a little bit, but then she got adolescent on me. You know, she just went all independent. No, I can do this. Well, she got her foot hung in the swing and was still holding on to the chains and hopping on the other foot. So she's doing kind of this number. So I offered to help, and she defiantly said no. So with one leg hung in the swing and the other, you know, just kind of hopping around, you know, on one foot, side to side, back and forth, you know, she was adamant that she didn't need my help. And I thought to myself as I watched her, what a picture of how foolish we look to God when we say, no, we don't need your help. In verse 6, Jesus paints a pretty graphic picture. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now, the disciples were accustomed to seeing farmers pile up branches and then burn them in the fire if they were broken or barren. And Jesus is saying, why be like a broken, barren branch that's burned into oblivion when you can experience my life and my power? Listen, to settle for anything less than the life Christ offers is foolish at best, and it is soul damning at worst. Jesus gives us this promise in verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. What an incredibly precious promise. Heard about a little boy who was saying his bedtime prayers with his mom and his dad. Lord, please bless mommy and daddy, and God, give me a bicycle. It woke some of you up. Mom said, son, God is not deaf. He said, I know, but grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing. So, you know, we understand that. He knew where that bike was coming from. But how many of you would be interested if I told you that you could pray in a way that would guarantee that every prayer would be an answered prayer? Jesus guarantees that we can have whatever we wish in prayer on this one condition, that we remain in Him and that His Word remains in us. Listen, we remain in Jesus when His Word is alive in us. And when His Word is alive in us and we are drawing our life from Him, we will pray in a way that's consistent with His nature, with who He is, and with what He wills. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Listen, bringing glory to God is our privileged position. And bearing fruit for God is how we do it. Bearing much fruit is how we bring in glory. Bearing fruit is about putting Christ on display in a dark and dying world. Reproducing His likeness is our great privilege and purpose in the world. And the pursuit of Christ's likeness for the purpose of producing His likeness is our reason for living. It is our proof that we belong to Christ. So the question that we have to ask is this: are we making God visible in our marriages? Are we making God visible before our children? Are we making God visible around our neighbors and to our coworkers? Does my life make people want my God? That's really the question that we have to ask ourselves every day. And it will if we are clean and if we are connected and if we are growing in Christ's likeness. That's what fruit bearing is all about. Being faithful representatives of Christ by representing Christ to others. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So here we see that fruitfulness is all tied up with obedience. Obedience is the key to staying connected. Real faith is always expressed through obedience. Obedience is faith with skin on. It's been said that a workless faith is a worthless faith. A faith that saves is a faith that obeys. So faith is expressed through obedience, which is expressed through love and results in joy, according to verse 11. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." This is amazing. Jesus tells us right before that, that the way the Father loves the Son is the way that the Son loves us. That is perfectly, completely, faithfully. Put that on the sticky side of your brain. Jesus loves us with a perfect love, a faithful love, a forever love. And he does that through the cross, where he shed his blood to wash away our sins. At the cross, we give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. That's the great exchange. Christ has no sin but ours, and we have no righteousness but his. And one of the ways the Father expresses his love for his Son is seen in John 5, 19 and 20, where Jesus gives him this answer. "I tell you the truth," he says, "the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." It says, because the Father loves the Son, he shows him all he does. Now, if Jesus loves us the way the Father loves him, it stands to reason that he will reveal his will to us just as the Father revealed his will to him. So we remain vitally connected to Christ by remaining vitally committed to his commands. Psalm 112:1 says, "Blessed is he who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands." Listen, if we are not finding great delight in God's commands, we're missing the point. Because the commands of God bring life, and they bring joy, and they bring peace. We can't love God any more than we love his word, because we can't separate God from his word. To love God is to love his word, and to love his word makes obedience a blessing, not a burden. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is love for God, that we obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Love for God can only be expressed through obedience to God. Obedience to God is the key to a deeper understanding of God and greater usefulness to God. Spirit-filled obedience to the Word of God is life at its best. It can't get any better. It's what fruit-bearing is all about. And then in verse 11, we see the joy of abiding in Christ. So we obey Christ's commands that we might remain in his love, that we might experience his joy. Joy is the serious business of heaven. God is a God of joy. If we've been put here to represent God, then joy should be one of the outstanding distinguishing characteristics of every follower of Christ. Every follower of Christ owes it to this dark, depressed, dying world to be supernaturally joyful for the glory of God, so that when people see us and see the joy that we're experiencing, they know that it's not from us. It's not something that we can manufacture. It comes by way of being vitally connected to Christ. So here's the sequence: obey, abide, enjoy. Enjoy God, enjoy life, enjoy family, enjoy relationships, enjoy ministry, enjoy gospel opportunity. That's the sequence. In calling us to vine-centered obedience, Jesus is calling us to joy. When we take Christ at his word, he guarantees the implantation of his joy. He wants his followers to be full of joy. Why? Because Jesus is the quintessential embodiment of joy. You know, one of the reasons I think we're slow sometimes to put Jesus and joy together is because we've seen one too many coffee table Bibles, you know, that have the picture of Jesus on the front, or one too many framed Jesus frescoes. The first church I pastored had a large number of Jesus paintings scattered throughout the building. They were turning up everywhere, and it was like they were sacred relics. You know, you couldn't move them, you couldn't touch them. If they were there, they were there until the Lord came back. But I couldn't find a single picture with Jesus smiling. He looked like he had lost his best friend. Or maybe he was trying to pass a kidney stone or something. They were awful, awful pictures. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is the epitome of joy. If we're going to accurately represent Christ or represent Christ, we must exude joy in our daily walk. So, how's your joy gauge? What's it look like? If you're not experiencing joy, in your daily walk, listen, it's never Jesus' fault. If you're not experiencing joy, it may be due to an absence of faith, might be due to the presence of sin. But where there's an absence of joy, you can be sure there's always a corresponding absence of obedience. God's not interested, by the way, in making us happy in our sin. He just isn't. In fact, he's entirely committed to making us miserable in our sin because he wants to bring us back to himself. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. And then he said in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So there's no excuse for joylessness. Think of who we are in Christ. Think of what we have in Christ. Think of what we have in store in Christ. Joy is God's agenda for our lives. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And enjoying God never depends on circumstances. Jesus is the source of our joy, not circumstances. That's why 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, be joyful always. And so the world around us, they need to see what joy looks like in times of loss, in times of hurt, in times of pain, in times of sorrow or trying circumstances. The difference that's been said between joy and happiness is that happiness depends on happenings. Joy depends on trusting in the one who's in charge of our happenings. Patty Bargonier was a member of Second Baptist Church, Angleton, Texas. And when she was 16 years old, her central nervous system began deteriorating, leaving her with paraplegia and the severe deformity of her upper extremities, which necessitated round-the-clock care. Her mother died in 1989, and then her father died in 2002. I had just been called to the church a few months prior, so I had no idea what to expect when I went to visit Patty. I certainly didn't expect to see much joy. Here's a lady who had been bedridden for most of her life, totally dependent, fed through a stomach tube. Her speech was garbled to the point that it was unintelligible, and she had just lost the love of her life, her father, who was her caregiver and her friend. But there she was, laughing, pegging out witty rebuttals on her computer, and just making the most out of life. So I had to ask, Patty, I've noticed that you seem to be so full of joy. Could you tell me about that? And she turned towards her computer and began striking the keys with the pencil that was wedged in her withered, contracted hand. And she typed in all capital letters, J-E-S-U-S. Why be sad? That was her response. This is exactly what the world needs to see in the lives of those who claim to follow the God of joy. And as we abide in Christ, that is exactly what the world will see. They will see the God of joy. All comes back to power. It all comes back to purpose. Our power for following Jesus is abiding. And our purpose for following Jesus is fruit bearing.